Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll continue on. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that you can be with us. We're thankful for your presence in guiding us in the truth. And we desire to know you and to live for you. We pray for our family and friends that don't know you. We pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth. We pray for the church, and we pray that you'll bless the churches and cause them to stand for your truth and preach your word. We pray for your blessings upon them. And guide us as we look at what ties the whole of Scripture together. Pray that you'll encourage our hearts with the message of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're looking at three different ways of putting the whole Bible together. And we said covenant theology was one, which emphasizes the doctrine of salvation. And I've learned a great deal from covenant theology. Dispensational theology emphasizes the stages, seven different stages on which man is tested. He's given revelation and tested, and he fails. And it shows the absolute failure of man and the faithfulness of God. And that's a good way of looking at it. I see all seven of those dispensations in Scripture, and I see the divisions that covenant theology makes. I just think that for me, what ties the Bible together is what I call promise theology, and that emphasizes the presentation of Christ. And when you look at these covenants, I think it's good to emphasize the covenants because those are the times when God really emphasizes that he's making a promise that he wants you to pay attention to. Because he makes a promise and he seals it with an oath. And part of the oath that he seals it with is a sacrifice. But that sort of is saying this promise is a promise that God affirms he makes it with a sacrifice as part of a memory tool to remember it, but also just to be aware of the seriousness of the promise. So he begins right when man fell into sin with the Edenic promise. And I call that the Edenic promise because it doesn't have all, it's not called a covenant, but it's God simply saying to the serpent, the seed of the woman, and he says it to the serpent, is going to bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And that simply indicates that there's going to be a great battle between the seed of the woman. I mean, it's as if God is saying to the serpent, this woman that you deceived and her husband that was disobedient, but she was deceived, you deceived her, she's going to be, the seed of that woman is going to be what destroys you. So what you thought you were doing to destroy the plan of God is going to actually destroy you. That's all you know for the first 1500 years of history. And if you're living in that 1500 years of history, you're looking for the seed of the woman. Then the world became so wicked that God judged the world. And when Noah got off the ark, he got off the ark and God again made the Noahic covenant. And he promised never to flood the earth again and destroy the earth in this way and his sort of way of starting over again. But Noah and his sons, his three sons and their wives, the eight, went through the ark. Because this promise had to be preserved. Otherwise, God could have destroyed the whole of humanity and started over brand new. But he made a promise of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman cannot drown in the flood. The seed of the woman has to go through. Though all the earth was wicked at that point, they go through. After this, you have the Tower of Babel. And I'm reading a book called The Two Babylons, which is an interesting book about the beginnings of idolatry. And a lot of it is traced to this period right after the flood with Nimrod. We talked about Nimrod a little bit. And Semiramis, his wife. And Nimrod and Semiramis appear in all sorts of different cultures by all sorts of different names. But they become sort of gods, and Semiramis was the wife, and she said, I am the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15, and it is my seed, that this child, that will be the blessing. And Tammuz was the seed, he was Semiramis' son, and she said, this really is not just Semiramis, but since Nimrod died, she said, this is really Nimrod raised from the dead. I mean, he's come back to life. And so that's why there are rumors that Semiramis was the wife of and she married her son, and it's all just sounds terrible, but it's just because of the way in which that relationship was between them. But a lot of the idolatry started, and the Tower of Babel was a tower built to worship Marduk. And Marduk was probably another name for Nimrod. And here you have Nimrod being worshipped, this tower reaching up and gathering people together. When God said, I want you to spread out over all the earth and subdue the earth and multiply and fill the earth. So that's an important time. And God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, it's you're going to be the one through whom the seed promise is fulfilled. Not, and he doesn't say it, but it's not Nimrod. And Nimrod was claiming, or not Nimrod, but Semiramis was claiming that she was the seed of the woman. That's why, by the way, you'll see a mother-child emphasis in a lot of cultures that are worshipped. This mother and child, because it's the seed of the woman. Here's this woman, and you'll see a little baby. Sometimes the baby is standing, sometimes the baby is sitting. But you see it in these different Babylonian cultures and Egyptian cultures. And it's just the spread of this false worship and the false worship and idolatry. So God says to Abraham, the seed promise, which he said, and when he got off the ark, he mentioned the seed promise again to Noah. He said, Noah, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you, and the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in Abraham. And we talked about Abraham, and then God also said to David, not to Moses, that the seed promise. This Mosaic covenant is not a seed covenant. I'll show you that in a moment, but it's just not a seed promise. It is a national covenant. It's a personal covenant. It's a conditional covenant. It's a corporate covenant. It's one for all and all for one. If one messes up, the whole thing just doesn't work. And why you would ever, the children of Israel said, this is what we'll do. Whatever you say, we're going to love God with all of our hearts, and we're going to love our neighbors ourselves, and we'll do that. If that's all we have to do, and God will do all the rest for us, then we're going to do that. They never did it, and it was a mess the whole time. So, but that Mosaic covenant was given, and it was given in part to show the need of a Savior, and that they couldn't even keep themselves before God and doing the right thing. The Davidic covenant was then given, and David said, I am dwelling in a nice house, but God is not living in a nice house, so I'm going to build him a house. And so he speaks to the prophet. The prophet says, go ahead and start building the house. And God comes to the prophet and says, go tell David he's not going to build the house. He was a man of bloodshed, and his son Solomon will build the house. And so God comes to David and says, God says, I'm going to build your house. And your seed... So now we know David is a part of the lineage here. Your seed will sit upon a throne forever. So your throne is established forever, God said to David. And that's amazing. What's interesting is you have Solomon. And on Sunday night I was speaking at church, and I went to, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 11, where Solomon has 300 wives and 700 concubines. And it says at the end of his reign, you know, he started to give attention to these wives and concubines, and they took his heart away and led him into idolatry. And a lot of the idols that are mentioned that Solomon built even temples for are the idols that go back to this time back here again. And Molech is one of the ones that probably is related to Nimrod as well. But Molech was one that what he desired, and Solomon built him a temple in the area of Jerusalem, but what he desired is the sacrifice of the children. So when I read in the Bible, it says that, and the children of Israel made their children pass through fire. They didn't pass through fire. They were thrown into the fire. It was, they burned their, because this Molech is awful. I mean, it's just the worship of him is awful, but he says, what satisfies Molech is your children, and you are to cast your children into the fire, so that they would bring their children, little babies, and throw them into the fire. And Solomon somehow was persuaded that this was something he needed to add to. But, you know, God said, because you've done that, we're going to tear, your kingdom will be torn apart. And Judah will be left, but all the other tribes will be taken away. So there was a judgment that was stated there, but that was after David. So it looks like, you know, you go after this, and they were not obedient, and so they go into captivity. And God promises them when they go into captivity, he sends the prophets, and all of the prophets speak during this time right here. They all speak during, there's 400 years of silence at the end of this period of time when God was not speaking. But about most of the time after this, there are prophets that are speaking after David, after Solomon, after some of the first few kings. And these kings said, as a nation, you all are disobedient, and God is going to judge you. And I said on Sunday night, when you think of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, those six go at the beginning when the prophets speak. If you want to, all these pens, I always look at these pens, the kids are always playing. Kids. You just never know about kids. Those kids. I don't know. Anyway. Bless their hearts. So, during the time of the prophets, and it goes up to about 400 years B.C., there are a bunch of prophets, the first six of the minor prophets, and they're probably not exactly in order, but the first six, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, they're at this beginning period. Then you have... I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to draw it like, I'll draw it here. Then you have prophets that speak, and the next three. So it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. These three are at the end of this period, which you could speak of the prophets. And you can also, they didn't write books, but you can put Elijah and Elisha in before they spoke into the northern kingdom. But they didn't write anything, so I'm not going to put their names up here. Then after, I got to put this 400. This is the 400. After the captivity, and they go back, there's a remnant that goes back into the land. There's three prophets that speak, and that's Nahum, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So if you want to think of these prophets, you can think of these as being the early prophets speaking during this period, these being the later prophets that speak, and these last three are important because they are after the exile. And the theme of all of these prophets is two things, judgment, and the second thing is restoration. And I challenge you to read the minor prophets, and I challenge you to read them, and you'll get bogged down when it talks about the judgment, because the judgments are awful. It starts talking about because it's not only the judgment of Israel and the judgment of Judah, but it's also the judgment of the nations, because God is going to judge the nations. And what is significant is you'll read along judgment, 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 and it just seems like God, it's all over. And then it starts talking, but God is going to restore you. And so you have this restoration promise that God is going to again bring you back to the land. And God will bless you, not because you're worthy of the blessing, but because of when God gives his word, he keeps his word. And it's because of the faithfulness of God that he's going to bring them back. So these three minor prophets are important is because even after the exile, where you might say, oh, God brought them back. This is when God brings them back. Well, it's not when he brought them back, because they keep speaking about this judgment and the restoration that is still future. So it's not only a judgment this was a big judgment here. This judgment was a big judgment, both with Israel and Judah going into captivity. But this still says, these prophets still say, there's more of this judgment to come, this judgment, and there's more of this restoration that's coming. And one of the reasons why, and this is one of the reasons why I am premillennial and believe that God is going to again come to this earth, Jesus Christ is again going to come back to this earth and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, is in part because of these restoration promises. Because as you read through the Old Testament and you read these restoration promises, just ask yourself a very simple question and just say, when has this happened? And it can't happen until after, it can't happen until after the new covenant, when Jesus Christ died. And in 70 AD, the nation of Israel is destroyed again. But it can't happen before this because Jesus Christ established the new covenant in his death. And he told Jeremiah, and I'm going to show you on these new covenant things, he told Jeremiah, I'm going to establish my new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that's in talking about this restoration. So when the restoration takes place, it's going to take place with Israel not being organized under the law. They're going to be organized under a new covenant, because God, I'll show you the passage, but God just says, I'm not going to do the law covenant because you were unfaithful and it was not something that you were able to do. I'm going to give you a new covenant. And he gives the terms of the new covenant, and they're all focused upon him and what he does. So I know that it can't be before this, and all the way up through 70 AD, the Jews never accepted Jesus Christ. They're in the land today. In 1948, they came back to the land. They are in the land as a nation. Are they under the terms of the new covenant? The answer is no. If they were under the terms of the new covenant, they would be believing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they would be trusting in him in the same way we are. And they would look very much like us, because we are under the terms of the new covenant now. But those are the interesting questions that go on with this. But I'm just saying, this new covenant was established by Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross. And I want to show you these four aspects of the new covenant. And let me show you where they're promised. And there are a number of passages, but I'm just going to give you a couple. Look at Jeremiah 31. Look at Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. And in Jeremiah 31, I can get there. Here we are. Jeremiah 31, it says this. He's talking about this restoration. And sometime take and read all of Jeremiah 31, because he talks about bringing the people back. And in verse 23, for example, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities together, farmers and those who going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul and have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked, and around, and my sleep was sweet. Behold, the days are coming. That's a prophetic statement. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel with the house of Judah, with the seed of man and seed of beast. And he says, and it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them and to break them down and throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and so to plant, and as says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Everyone who eats sour grapes on the teeth shall be on his edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. So it's this restoration. And he says it's going to be a different time. It's going to be a different way to be organized. And notice what he says. The days are coming, says the Lord. And this is Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now remember, when Jeremiah is speaking, Israel is gone. They are no more. they have been taken out and they're in Assyria. They've been captured, and they almost captured, almost Judah was captured, but Jerusalem was never taken. So they didn't take Judah, but they took all the people, so they're gone. So in one sense, Jeremiah could be speaking like this, and the people say, what do you mean, Israel? They're gone. Yes. All of Jeremiah is pre-exile.
Yeah,
and he's talking about what is to come. He is at the last time when Jerusalem is destroyed. That's when Jeremiah tries to stay with the people in the land, and the Lord says, tell them to stay in the land. And they say, we're not staying here because they're going to come back and kill us. So we're leaving. We're going to Egypt. So Jeremiah goes down to Egypt. That's the last you hear of Jeremiah. But Jeremiah is at the very end. And he is a pre-exilic prophet, and he's speaking of the things to come. So he's speaking of things yet, and he says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according, so it's a contrary to another covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. What covenant is that? Well, when I brought them out of Egypt, that's this covenant. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like this covenant. Well, that covenant is what organizes the whole nation. So he says, I'm going to organize you under a whole different kind of covenant. I'm going to make it new. This is a covenant that I said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't obey me, I will curse you. That didn't work out very well for the people. So God says, I'm not going to bring you back under that covenant. That's not the way you're going to be organized when you come back here. So here's this new covenant. So we're looking for the conditions of this covenant. This is the covenant I make with the house of Israel, verse 33. With the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, saying to his brother, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I'll read them. And then it says, his last thing is, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. But there are two things that are mentioned here. And the first one is that they know the Lord. Under the Mosaic Covenant, little babies were brought into a covenant relationship with God. That was circumcision. For the boys, the girls came in as they were born as well. They were born into this new covenant, or old covenant relationship with it, under the Mosaic covenant. And then they said, you have to teach these children, and you better teach them, every time they look at you, they better see the law written on your forehead, they better see the law written on your hands when they watch you working with your hands, they better see the law on the doorposts of the homes, they better see the law all the time, because if they mess up, if one of them messes up, the whole nation is condemned. So it's like they enter into the relationship and they don't even know God. They're just born into this children of Israel. And that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees said, we're good to go. I mean, what are you talking about being saved? We're good to go. We're the children of Abraham. And as the children of Abraham, I mean, we're God's people. And Jesus Christ was talking to them and says, you're a brood of vipers. You don't even know God. It's like, whoa. And I'm sure the disciples were going, wait, ding, 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 ding. You know, stop. You know, wanted to say to the Lord, the Pharisees are the good guys. They're the guys who are wanting to keep the law. They're the ones who are saying, if we don't keep the law, we're going to go back into captivity again. These are the religious conservatives. And I think every time the Lord spoke like that to the disciples were kind of like, this is not good. This is not good. I mean, I don't know what's going on here. But the Lord said, in the new covenant, you enter into the new covenant by knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's why you know Him. It doesn't mean you know everything about Him. I was saved at 8 years old. All I knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and my Savior. Did I know all the stuff I'm teaching now? No, I didn't know any of the stuff I'm teaching now. I didn't know anything. I knew that Jesus was my Savior, and I didn't really want to go to hell. It didn't sound very appealing to me. I've never read anything about hell that ever sounded appealing. So I looked at that, and I especially didn't want to be separated from my family. That kind of entered in for it, too, because I thought, you know, I know my mom and dad aren't going there, so I want to go where they're going. But I'm just saying, I had a very simple, childlike faith. And I do remember believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior. And that was it. And so if you said, can you tell me about Jesus Christ's relationship and the triune God, I'd say, not really. I don't really know that. I don't know that. Or anything about the things he did upon the cross. No, I really don't know. I just know he saved me. And I just simply trusted in him. But you enter into the new covenant because you know Jesus Christ. Now, after you know him, there's much more that you can learn about him, and your knowledge can increase. But no one is born into the new covenant by, well, it says in 1 John, not by the will of man, and not by blood, nor by your birth, but by your born of God into it. And it's the new birth that brings us into the new covenant. Let me read John. I want to read that to make sure I get that. I stand up here. Sometimes when I'm standing in front of people, I can't. John chapter 1 says, but as many received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, meaning the children of Israel. The blood that was in their veins was Hebrew blood. If anything would save you, it would be Hebrew blood. You're related to Abraham. Not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh. That means the lower aspect of your will, your fleshly will, just your will causing you to be born. Nor the will of man, which is the more noble aspect of your will. So if you want to look at man at his worst or man at his best, it's not traceable to man, it's traceable, but you're born of God. And that's the new birth. And you're born into it. So when there's a restoration that takes place in the future with the children of Israel, and there's going to be a great revival. I can tell you that's going to have to precede all of that. And they're going to have to come a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And personally, I also believe that if you look at, and we'll keep your finger here, but look at Isaiah 53, a very familiar passage of scripture. Isaiah 53, and I want you to read this, and I want you to note that this is in the past tense. Isaiah is not speaking of anybody in the past tense who qualifies for this. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he's going to look just like a man. He's not going to look like a Messiah. He's not going to look, he's talking about this one who comes, the Messiah who comes. He is not going to, you know, be glowing in the dark. He's not going to have some special appearance about him. He's going to look like a man. Doesn't mean here that he's ugly. Doesn't mean that he's, you know, just awful looking or something, that there's nothing. It's just saying there's nothing about his appearance that would say this is the Messiah. Jesus didn't walk around on earth and people looked at him and said, that's got to be him. He just looked like a man. He's despised, he's rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, past tense, and were our face, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, past tense. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows, all in the past tense. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Why is this in the past tense? And there's two reasons for that. One is that sometimes prophecy is so certain that they speak as if it's already happened. It's so certain that you can speak of it in the past tense. But I also believe that this is going to be a restoration, because it's talking in the context even here of the restoration. It's a restoration song. This is what the Jews are going to sing. This is what they're going to say, just like we say it now. They're going to say it. They're going to say, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I believe that's what the children of Israel are going to sing with great fervor when they have this great revival and awakening. They're going to say, we missed the boat. We thought he was just was smitten of God. And we didn't believe in him at all. We're going to say, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior. They're going to say the same thing that I said when I was 8 years old. And they're going to come and they're going to believe in him. And this is not going to be just a few Jews. It's going to be the whole of the living Jews on the face of this earth. It's going to be an amazing revival that takes place. Because God says he's going to establish his covenant. I think this is the kind of thing they're going to sing. Second thing we say about this full forgiveness is the full forgiveness of sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he's the final sacrifice. That's why there's no more sacrificial system. After 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And so you have the synagogues really kicking into full action all over the world. And there are no sacrifices. Sacrifices have not been offered even by the Jews. And they're disobedient. Other than the sacrifices should be done in the temple in Jerusalem, and there is no temple in Jerusalem, so they continue on with this, with the prayers of the temple being the sacrifices to God. But Jesus died and secured our forgiveness, and that's why he's the one who establishes this new covenant. The full forgiveness of our sins. The third aspect, you've got to turn to Ezekiel 36 for this. In Ezekiel 36, and again, this is in the context of the restoration. Read Ezekiel 36. Read all of it. Because the whole of this pertains to the new covenant. And you'll note all the it talks about how they're going to be in the land, how their crops are going to grow, how they're going to, you know, doing planting, gardening, and all the rest of that stuff. It's not a new heavens and new earth. It's not certainly taking place in heaven. It's taking place on the earth. But he speaks of this great promises of what God is going to do. And again, he says, and let me begin reading in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord your God. I do not do this. Do not do what? Well, you read before, it'll talk about this restoration and bringing Israel into the land and restoring them again. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. Now get this, he's saying, not only have you been disobedient in the land, but when you were dispersed because of your disobedience, you've continued to be disobedient among the nations under which I've dispersed you, wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in and before your eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into the land. When has that happened? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. That's the full forgiveness of their sins. I will give you, and here's a third characteristic, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And here's the fourth thing, I'm going to put it up here. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now notice you go from these spiritual aspects in 26 and 27, and then note what it says in verse 28. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded, for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will enable you to dwell in the cities and rebuild the ruins. The ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in sight of all who pass by. And the land will, so they will say, the land has been, was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden, and wasted, desolate, and ruined cities now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord, I will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock of Jerusalem on the feast days, so shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I look at this and I say, okay, when does that happen? And I'll say, it's happened in us. Because God said, when the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in 70, at the cross, and continued to reject him all the way to 70 AD, and they go into judgment. God went forth first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And the church today resembles the Gentiles. And who are members of this new covenant? The answer is we are. We are. And how do you know that? I say, you know it every time you take communion. Every time you take communion. And again, when you take the cup, if someone is reading what Jesus Christ said, Jesus took the cup and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. This do as you eat it in remembrance of me. So you take the bread and you eat it. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus Christ, broken for us. Substitutionary atonement. He died in our place in order that we might live by faith. So we take this food and we eat it because what we eat makes us live. I mean, we could have any kind of remembrance the Lord wanted us to have. He could have us he could have said, I want you to take out two candles and I want you to light a candle in the remembrance of me. So take a candle and light it. That would be good because he's the light of the world. So we'd say he's the one who lit the light of the candle for my life. I could make a case for that. That might be a good way to remember him. But instead he says, I want you to take this and eat it. Because the things you eat make you live. And Jesus says, this is my body. He took the bread. He broke it. He says, this represents my body. So take it and eat it in remembrance of me. Because I am going to be broken for you. So when you take the bread, you're thinking substitutionary atonement, and you think to yourself, and you should think to yourself when you're taking the bread, thank you, Lord, for dying in my place. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for saving me. Because I'd never be saved without, I can't live except Jesus gives me life. You take the cup. And I've mentioned to a bunch of you, I like to have a conversation with the students at this point and say, why are there two elements in the Lord's Supper? And they always say, well, it's the body and the blood. I say, okay, thank you. Because they always say that. They always say, this is the body and the blood. I say, well, what about the body and the blood? I mean, what are you supposed to be remembering? And they go, well, I don't know. We remember nothing. I mean, remember Jesus. I say, well, let's be a little bit more here. Let's dig a little deeper. Substitutionary atonement is what you remember when you take the bread. When you take the cup, this is the cup of blessing. This is the new, it's, in fact, if someone again reads from the scriptures what Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. You take it and drink it. We should say, oh, wait, ooh, hey. You said you would establish the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'm not of the house of Israel, I'm not of the house of Judah. But you want me to take this and drink it? And you might think it say, somewhere it would say in the Bible, just take a little sip of it. I mean, it's small enough anyway, but you know, just take a little sip because you're not full partaker. You're just a little, you're not quite. He says, drink all of it. take this cup and drink it. Why are you drinking this cup? Well, again, because what the blood that this represents gives you life, but what is the life that he gives you? Well, he gives you, and this is what you should be thinking of when you partake of the Lord's Supper. You're saying, thank you, God, for writing your truth upon my heart. And the Mosaic Law was written on tablets of stone. If you wanted to know God, you had to go look at the tablets of stone. Say, what is God telling me to do? You read it on the stone. God says, I'm going to do a better thing than that. I'm going to write the knowledge of God upon your heart. So you say, thank you, God, that I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. Thank you that I have the full forgiveness of my sins. Thank you that you've given me a heart for God. That's one reason why it's so easy to teach people like you. Because you don't come here and you say, I don't really care if there's a God or not a God. You're here because you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have a heart for God. And you say, I want to know more about this God. I have a heart for Him. I desire Him. That's why preaching in church is the easiest place to teach. Because you have people who are there who have a heart for God, and they want to know Him. In fact, if I stopped preaching the Word of God here at this church, people would leave. They said, we want to hear the Word of God. We want to hear and we want to know God and we want to know more about Him. We want to know the Word of God. We want to know the truth because we have a heart for God. And then also we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. When Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, he says, the Holy Spirit has been with you, but he's going to be in you. That was very, very important. And you see the difference it made with the disciples, because before the Holy Spirit was in them, when the rest came of Jesus Christ, they all split except for Peter and John. And Peter and John went with the Lord, but they also stood back. And they did better than the other 10, but Peter not so well. But when you notice the difference after Pentecost, and Peter stands before the Sanhedrin, and he said to them, this is totally awesome, but he says to them, you have taken, and by your wicked hands, you have crucified the Messiah. You know, if there's ever time somebody should have been, you know, Peter, nuts. Slow down. This is the Sanhedrin. These guys, these are the ones that killed Jesus. Now you're sort of saying, kill me too. What was the difference? This is the difference. This is the difference. Because God works, there's this transformation that God accomplishes under the terms of the new covenant. And the Holy Spirit indwells us. And I always tell the kids at school, they always want to write, you know, and they don't write everything in full when I say, I give them a test, and I say, I give them a test a bunch of times, because this was something I want to go away from school. I want them to know this. I really want them to know this. So I make a memory. But they'll write down, the true knowledge of God. I said, you have the true knowledge of God all over the place back here. I mean, they have the true knowledge of God. But it's the true knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, meaning it's not just in Christ Jesus and it's through Jesus Christ. You have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But it's the true knowledge of God that He puts in your heart. And they'll write, the forgiveness of sins. I go, no, they had the forgiveness of sins back here. This is the full and final. It's Jesus Christ on the cross saying, it's finished. It's done. There's no more sacrifices. Your past, present, and future sins paid in full. And they'll put, usually get pretty well with this, in a new spirit and a heart for God. I just say this is a small s and a large s. And I'll just, the way I tell them to remember this, and this, oh, I can keep going, I'm going to use their. If you want to remember, you can remember this. Just remember K-I-S-S, like that. And this is knowledge. This is for sin. This is spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit. All in capital letters. And if that helps you to remember, I always give them ways to remember stuff because I want them to be able to pull it up. But they don't just, they'll write down knowledge. I say, no, it's not knowledge. They got knowledge back here. It's the true knowledge of God in Christ Jesus, the full forgiveness of sins, a new heart, a new spirit, a heart for God, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And those are really important to call to mind when you're partaking of the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is not just saying, I'm remembering the Lord's death, and I'm remembering the Lord's death. You only need one element to do that. It's one element to say, he died for me. It's another element to say, and these blessings are mine. Israel's going to have no more blessings in this millennial kingdom than we as Christians have in the church. We're not second-rate Christians here in the church, and Israel's going to be the first-rate ones when God said, I'm going to establish this new covenant with you. Because God's purpose, way back here with Abraham, Abraham was told, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by you and in you. All the nations of the earth. This seed promise is going to be such that it's going to touch all the nations of the earth. And if you would have asked all of these saints back here how that's going to happen, none of them would have been able to say, well, Israel will reject the king. He'll march into the city riding as a noble king on a donkey, ride into this on a colt, and he'll ride into the city as a dignitary, as the king, and they'll reject him. And then God is going to turn to the Gentiles in something called the church. The Bible says this church was a mystery, meaning it had to be revealed by God. Because nobody back here, you take all these people, if you could put them together in one big room with all the prophets and all the wise men and Solomon too, and say, tell us how God is going to bless the nations. They would have probably all said somehow they have to come and join the nation of Israel. They have to become proselytes of the nation. Because that's how they had to do back here. But that's not what God has done. What God has done is he's brought us in through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are blessed because of Christ. We're brought into those promises. So there's not like God's going to do something, start over here. This is the whole of the new covenant blessing. And if there's one phase where God deals primarily with Gentiles, and there are Jews who are saved during this time, and there will be lots of Gentiles who are saved during this time. But the focus is a little different because he's doing the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And here he is doing just the nations and Israel as individual Jewish people who are saved. But this is the blessing. This is the new covenant blessing. That's what this is looking towards. It's looking for Jesus who comes and establishes this kind of blessing. Not the kind of blessing which is, I'll do my part if you do your part. That's where they need to get to.
That's where they need to get to. And they haven't been there. They're so far from there.
No. That's why it's going to... It's the hand of God that's going to get there.
I see the fruit of their land. I see the strength of their nation. I see the prosperity they've experienced and the strength that they have in the Middle East. I see them under constant threat by all kinds of different. The classic was one of our prime guys that was taking us on our tours. Linda asked her she's telling us all about the land and about Jesus and about the Old Testament and the New Testament and this and that. And she said, and I said, well, do you believe in Jesus? She said, oh, no.
No.
Waiting for him.
Yeah.
After 10 days of being with them and experiencing them, all that she was saying regarding the history and the land and the stuff, it's just amazing.
It's like a veil has covered their minds and they can't get it. They just don't get it. It's amazing. But you're right. Israel has to get it. And when they get it, they're going to look just like us. I mean, they're going to say, Jesus Christ is my Savior. And I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in my heart. I have a new heart for God. I have all these blessings that God has promised under these terms of the new covenant. And that's why in this thing, it's kind of like God saying to the people, okay, if you'll do your part, I'll do my part and I'll give you, you know, these blessings. And the people just couldn't do it. And so what God says is, okay, I'm going to just show you how I just give you these blessings. It's all going to be grace. And I say, that's the only way I could make it. Because I'm such a mess up, I'd mess up. If you could mess it up, I'd mess it up. I mean, that's pretty much... I just know if it was a conditional covenant, if God says, okay, if you'll just be faithful to me, I'll do this for you. Well, that's never going to work. I can't do that. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, all the time. And to love your neighbor. I don't love my neighbors like I love me. I mean, I always say, I got up this morning and I didn't make sure that they had something to wear. I didn't make sure they had something to eat. I waved to them when I went by them. Have a nice day. But I love me. I make sure I got clothes to wear and I got food to eat and I'm warm and taken care of and everything else. I don't do that with my neighbors. If that's even the standard, I'm never going to make it. But God says, I'm going to bless you on the tenth. This is what I'm going to do for you. And this doesn't take anything away from our responsibility to live for Him. Because He lays it out before us and He says, other than, but since He does all of this, we're always coming back to Him and say, God, you have to help me to live for you. You got to give me the strength and power and the wisdom and your presence and your provision for me to live for you. So let me say one more thing and then we need to get some coffee and eat the hymnals again today or something. Okay, let me just ruin it. This is what I'm talking about. The seed promise. Edenic promise just says the seed is coming. The Noahic covenant says the seed is coming. The Abrahamic covenant says the seed is coming. Did you notice that the Mosaic covenant disappears there? Because it is an important covenant, but it's not a seed covenant. The Davidic covenant is a seed covenant. And the new covenant. And the seed who comes is Jesus Christ. And He comes as the suffering Savior. And He's going to come as the reigning King. And I'm going to just say a few more things about, and then we'll be done with this. I'm going to just tell you a little bit more about the Mosaic covenant, how that relates to the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and how these things fit together. Because these covenants all point to this whole point of Jesus Christ, the Savior and King. That's where we're headed. The final defeat of Satan will come here. He will be bound for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, and released at the end of this time, and there will be a great rebellion and a great battle. But the battle of Armageddon is here. But there'll be a battle here, and then the end will come. So, let's take a break, and then we can... Okay, let me go back and just point some things out. In the Abrahamic covenant, it's important to remember that God promised Abraham in this covenant a land, nation, and blessing. Those three things. The land, nation, and blessing. And He said, I want you to walk on this land. Wherever you walk, I'm going to give it to you. The nation is, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And you will be the father of a people. And the blessing was that conditional blessing where God said, I will do everything for you if you will but be faithful to me. And the faithfulness of God to the was just a requirement that the Lord made of those people, and that they never walked in that blessing. And the Lord... And Moses, really, when he speaks about the blessing, he just says, if you just look at just Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want to just emphasize this blessing for a moment. In chapter 28, this is one of Moses' last messages to the children of Israel before they enter the land. It says, Now it will come to pass, If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Here he goes. Blessed you shall be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and the produce of your ground, and the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens to give rain, and to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, or the hand to the left, or go after gods to serve them. Then you look at, and it changes now. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall be in the country. It just goes down and these curses continue, but just notice how long these curses go, because it's all the rest of this chapter. And all of it is like this, the curses because they are disobedient. So it's like this is a conditional covenant. If you will be obedient, the Lord said to the people, if you will be loyal to the Lord God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and if you will love your neighbor as yourself, then I will provide all these blessings. And if you're not, then, and eventually it goes through here, I will drive you from the land. These blessings will never come upon you. So the Mosaic Covenant promises land, nation, and blessing, and you could say and or cursing. But it pronounces this blessing. And if you look at the seed of Jesus Christ who comes, and the suffering Savior, when he comes as the reigning king, that's when this land, nation, and blessing are going to be given. You'll notice that when you became a Christian, nobody came up to you and say, okay, because you're a Christian, you get 5 acres of land. And your crops are going to grow now. And your produce is going to produce, and your animals are going to give birth, and you will be fruitful and multiply, and everything you put your hand to, you will be successful. So what happened to those promises? Because that's what the Lord promised when you go forth from Abraham, in the land, nation, and blessing that he promised to Abraham. The Mosaic Covenant just solidifies those promises. And that's what Moses is talking about here in Deuteronomy. He solidifies those land, nation, and blessing promises. So when is that going to happen? And I say to you, it's yet to come. It's a part of the new covenant, which is going to be for the land and nation and blessing of the children of Israel. And we will be a part of that as well. But not here. So there are things that are not a part of this part of the new covenant that are a part of this new covenant. Let me show you something else about these covenants that's just important to know. What's the relationship of the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant? Because the Bible argues very clearly that this covenant doesn't wipe out this covenant. this covenant fits into this covenant. And so does the Davidic promise fits into this covenant. This line right here representing, you go from Israel, this would say this covenant is probably the most significant covenant in the Old Testament other than the seed promise. But this really is a significant covenant. So the Mosaic covenant is, and it's the redemptive aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, it's the part that deals with salvation. And that's which points to the new covenant and Jesus Christ coming as the Savior and the suffering Savior. This is what shows the people of Israel that they couldn't be obedient to God in their own strength and power. That they say, we're going to do this just as much as Peter said, I'm going to be faithful to you. And Peter found out that he couldn't be faithful. Well, the children of Israel found out they couldn't be faithful back here. And part of this was to supply the sacrificial system which pointed to this sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, the Passover lamb. The Passover was established right with their deliverance from Egypt. And all along the way, they're celebrating this Passover lamb and they're eating the lamb. Once again, they eat the lamb because it makes them to live, and yet it's a sacrificed lamb. But the full significance of Jesus when he's the Passover lamb. But this all points, this redemptive points to this Christ as the Savior. And the law emphasized that for the people. The law emphasized the provision that God would give in saving, but also their inability to do it. And that's why it says in the book of Galatians, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Nobody can be justified. And that's the mistake that the Pharisees made. Because the Pharisees said not only we have to be obedient to the law, but then they said, because if you are obedient to the law, you can save yourself. And they knew that nobody could do it perfectly. So you'll even hear, and I've heard Jews on the radio, and even, remember Dr. Laura used to be on the radio. You ever listen to Dr. Laura? And she used to say, being a Jew herself, she used to say, you know, the law is a very good thing. Do it as best you can, and God will be satisfied with that. And it's like, that's not exactly what God said. He said, do it perfectly. And the law is always... That's why when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, what must I do? What must I do until it's done? What must I do in order to be saved? And Jesus said, well, what's the law say? I would never give the gospel that way. I would never say, oh, what does the law say? Because that's not the way to give the gospel. What do I know? Here's Jesus saying, what does the law say? I said, Jesus, there's so many times when I read the Gospels, I want to go, time out. It's me. It's me again back here saying, don't do it that way. You know, but he's talking to, this man is asking, what do I do until it's done? What do I complete so that I can be saved? Jesus says, well, if you want to do that, do the law. What's the law say? And so, actually, Jesus quoted some of the things to the law. He gave him the easy part to me. You know, don't murder. You know, check, I haven't murdered anybody. Don't commit adultery. Check, I haven't committed adultery. Don't steal anybody. I haven't stolen any big things. Sort of add some words there. No, it says don't steal. You know, big things, I haven't stolen any big things. You know, don't covet. Don't bear false witness. That would be like gossiping. Well, I haven't done it under oath. So, I mean, we always sort of modify this and get it the way we can, so we think we can do that. But then the man said, check, 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 done it all. And Jesus said, well, then take all that you have and give it to the poor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, I don't think I can do that. That's probably not what the law means. Give all my possessions. He's rich young ruler. So he goes away, he's sad because he says, I can't do that. And the whole point of putting the law in front of the rich young ruler is for him to bump up into the law and go, oh, I can't. And that's why I said, and I've talked about this before, excuse me if I repeat it, but that's why Jesus goes from that and he goes to the poor blind beggar in Jericho. The poor blind beggar. The rich young ruler to the poor blind beggar. One of the Gospels says that was Bartimaeus. But some just call him the poor blind beggar because the obvious comparison is with the rich young ruler. And he's crying out. And they're all saying to him, you know, shut up. Don't be talking. You know, you're annoying. Don't do that. And he was saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus walks up to him and says, and I quote, what do you want me to do? The same word the rich young ruler used, which do until it's done. What do you want me to do for you? That's a whole different emphasis. And the blind beggar said, that I can see. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. He gave him more than his sight. He gave him his sight plus, and this man got up and rejoiced in Christ. But he was thinking of, if I can just see, I'm blind. I can't, you know, that's why I'm here begging. Just, what do you want me to do until it's done for you? How about the eyesight? And Jesus Christ says the eyesight and the spiritual eyesight too. It's a wonderful thing that he did. But the law was given to be the wall that you run into that says, I cannot save myself. So the Jews and the Pharisees in particular messed up the law. And they said, do it as best you can and you can save yourself. And Jesus comes as the Messiah. He says, I'm here to save. They go, we're doing a fine job ourselves. Thank you. We don't need you. We've got this covered. We don't need you. So that's why they crucified him. They didn't need him and they didn't want him and they didn't want him messing up their authority. So, but that's... They, by doing their own, I mean, it's like the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee stands up and says, basically, God, you're lucky you got me. I mean, you are lucky you got something. I fast twice a week. I tithe of all my possessions. Everything I tithe. And he's going on, he's just listing his credentials. And it's sort of, from the sound of that, it's like the person listening to that is kind of backing away and he kind of just fades out because he's just reciting all the things he's doing for God that just make him one meritorious, wonderful person. And you got the tax collector over in the corner saying, God, is there any way you could ever be satisfied with someone like me? And God says, that's the guy who goes down justified. And that was just disgustingly terrible to the Pharisees. When he was talking like that, it was like taking their whole system and turning it upside down. Because they said, that guy is disgusting. Why are you even hanging out with those people? And Jesus wasn't hanging out with them because he was like them. He was hanging out because he was going to save them. He knew he was, you know, he didn't say, you know, look at all the stuff I'm doing, you know, for you or something. He just said, I'm toast. Yeah. But he wasn't looking around, you know, and the Pharisee even prays, dear God, I'm thankful that I'm not like that guy over there. I mean, he is disgusting. That's called comparative righteousness. Because you can always look at somebody. He was a tax collector. They hated the tax collectors because they worked with the Romans. And they also stole. Because they could tax you and you had to pay your taxes, so they charged you more. So they were all wealthy. So, I mean, and because they would say you have to pay so many taxes and you had to pay it. Or the Romans would come and get you. So they were wealthy. And here's this tax collector. And by the way, if the Romans would leave town, all these tax collectors had to go too. Because if they didn't, they'd get killed. Because the people would kill them. Because they knew they were a bunch of dirty, rotten liars. And that's what he's saying. You see that guy? He's a tax collector. He's disgusting. Me? I fast twice a week. Tithe all the stuff that I have. I tithe of my herb garden. 10% here. 10% here. I do everything. I've got everything covered. The law was to point out that you cannot save yourself. The law was to point out that you're a sinner before God. And it certainly did, because the whole nation had to go into captivity. Israel first and Judah second. They all miserably failed. Galatians says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But there's another aspect. And you have the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is the royal aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Because it says there's going to be coming a king. And here's where we have this millennial kingdom. And here comes the reigning king, Jesus Christ. And David's throne is going to be the throne on which he sits. And that's why you have the line of Christ that goes all the way up until Christ. And that's why, as I said before, the book of Matthew begins with a genealogy, and Luke has a genealogy, because you had to have a genealogy to prove the Messiah. He has to be related to David. He has to be related to Abraham. He has to be related to Noah, which we all are. And he had to be related to the seed of the woman, which we all are. But he had to have those relationships. And also remember that in the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, all of the archives, which means all the genealogical records, were burned by the Romans. So there's no way to trace the Messiah today. That's just interesting, you know, after Jesus Christ comes and his genealogical record, and all the, you know, today we say, well, if you want to know your genealogy, you have to, you know, join a club or join something or give your DNA or something, like, I don't know, you got to do something. But if you're a Jew and you're living in Jesus' day, they had your genealogical records all the way back to Adam. All of them, it's there for everybody. So Jesus could go and look up his genealogical records and trace it all the way back until 70 AD. So now if a Messiah would come and say, I am the son of David and I am the son of, you know, Abraham, there's no way of proving that. There's no way to know that. So the genealogical records don't go back. There's some biblical records that go back, but not of those records. It's interesting. So the Mosaic Covenant, there's another thing that's interesting about the Mosaic Covenant. Let me just say this as well. Mosaic Covenant and the law, and this is also important to understand, otherwise you'd say, are we supposed to live under the law? And the answer is that the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There are aspects of this law that are repeated in the New Covenant. And the law is the moral law of God, so God's morality doesn't change. So just because the law is not, but the law was basically fulfilled at the cross. And Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. And he is the fulfillment of the law. And so one of the reasons, you know, you can, the kids asked me at school, and they said, we had a sort of a question and answer time the other day with the seniors, and they said, can we get a tattoo? I always ask them, I don't know how many times I've answered that crazy question. And I said, well, if I was dishonest, I would just turn to Leviticus 19 and said, do not mark your body and do not get a tattoo. But I said, that's a dishonest way of answering that question. Because the very verse before that says, do not cut the corners of your beard. You know, and I've not only cut the corners, I just don't have a beard. And then a few verses away from that, it says, make sure that all your garments are pure. So this has to be, this would have to be all cotton or all wool. And these would have to be either all cotton or wool or some other, but you have to have them, you can't have mixed fibers in your garments. And that was to picture the purity of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ one day. But they were to wear pure garments. Well, we don't do that today. And I've just cut the corners of my beard, and I say we don't have these statutes of the law. And that doesn't mean we, you know, throw out the Old Testament. You know, I told the kids, I said, I don't recommend getting a tattoo. I said, you know, it's, if I did, I'd have something like groovy written out here or something. And I don't want to be looking at groovy forever, you know, or something like kind of crazy thing that, you know, you thought of, you know, socket to me and groovy and all these other weird things that people were saying. I said, I'm glad I don't have any of that stamped in my body. But sometimes I look back at the law and I say, you know, there's some wisdom of not doing certain things. It says, don't mark your body for the dead. I said, well, you know, I've had a student at Westside who died, and a bunch of students got his name tattooed to their ankle. And I like, I don't know if they're going to want that to be that way 100 years from now or 10 years from now, but I just don't, you know, but I don't say, yeah, the law says don't do that. And if I just read that chapter, they don't know any better. So if I read this and said, this says right here, don't do it, then, you know, their parents would love me, but the Bible is not what it says. But I just say, well, be wise. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him. So make sure what you do with your body belongs to Him. But this law was fulfilled with Jesus Christ. And the law never divides itself up into the ceremonial, civil, and moral law in the Old Testament. I mean, people talk about that it's divided into those three categories, and the moral law continues and all the rest do not. All of the moral law is repeated in this, in the New Testament, except for the, I mean, the Ten Commandments, except for the Sabbath is not repeated. But, you know, that's a great discussion to have, but I think the easier to see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law and then establishing this new covenant. And there is the Gentile phase of the covenant and the Israel phase of that covenant. Now, if you look, that's sort of where we're headed. And I've tried to put all the pieces together of this and show you the relationship. And I've moved pretty quickly through this. But I want to point something out. This is showing the progressive revelation that occurs over time. And the promise and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and to the glory of God. But let me just show you this, and this I'll move real quickly through this, but I want to end with this. You say, well, what system should I believe? Should I be covenant theology or dispensational or promise theology? I said, I think there's merit in all of those. But let me just show you something, and this is probably where your theology should be. These are the great events of the Bible. We have creation and the fall, and the promise, and salvation, and kingdom. And creation lets you know that you're living in God's world, and that He created you, therefore He is the Lord and He is the Master. You are accountable and responsible to Him. The fall tells you what man's problem is. Man has walked away from God. Man has disobeyed God. Man has become a sinner, corrupt in every part of his being, alienated, in rebellion, hostile to God, and enslaved by sin and death. This is man's problem. So you have man in this world. This is God's world. We live in His world. God is the origin of us. We know where we came from. But man sinned against God. So God made a promise, and this is His provision. And the promise that He makes is fulfilled by Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross, and Jesus Christ coming as the reigning King. And that's really the story of the Bible. And it's a great story. It's like any other story. It's like, you know, you if you watch any, read any book, or you watch any movie, you have sort of a setting, and then all of a sudden there's a problem. And then you have how this problem gets resolved, or kind of gets resolved, or maybe totally gets resolved. That's why I've said before, I love Charles Dickens, because when he writes, the problems always get resolved. You end up with, oh, okay, that's, except maybe one or two of his books, but most part, it all ends with, okay, that's great. But this is how this ends. This is the creation, the fall, the promise, and this is God who establishes salvation for the lost, so He saves, and He establishes His rightful rule. Here's the reason why we struggle, and this is the divine purpose, is the glory of God, the blessing of believers in Christ with the knowledge of God. So this is the big picture of what God is doing. He's glorifying Himself. At the same time, He's blessing us as believers. We enter into that blessing. Here's the problem. Here's the difficulty. You have the creation, and you have the fall, and you have the promise, and then you have 4,000 years until the coming of salvation. And then we have 2,000 years and counting until this final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because you have these time periods, that's when we start to wonder, well, how is this going to fit? How is this going to happen? And from the first, these 4,000 years, you have divine revelation that's given in the Old Testament. And in the second part, we have divine revelation that's given in the New Testament. And some of the Old Testament pertains to this period as well. But that's why it's difficult to know exactly how things fit together. It would be real simple if it was creation, fall, promise, salvation, and kingdom. Then we'd say, I know exactly how this works. But instead, we have these gaps of time between these great events. And what I would say about all of these positions, the dispensational, the covenant theology, and the promise theology, the reason why I would never separate from people over those views is because we all have the same parts. We put them together differently. And I think others are wrong, and they think I'm wrong, but the people we're talking about are, we're all going to be in heaven together, and we're all going to be amazed when the Lord comes and what he does. When Jesus Christ came the first time, if I was living in the Old Testament and you said to me, when Jesus comes and he's born, he's going to be born into a poverty family and he's going to be laid in a manger, I'd say, no way. That is not how God's going to present the Messiah. I mean, he comes, this is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Wow. This is going to be fantastic. He's coming as the king. And this is going to be great. And then Jesus comes and he's born and laid in a manger. I mean, that's shocking. That's almost... Yeah, that's right. It should be like, you know, and then they have this great choir that sings to a bunch of, and I always say this, that they're not, but just to a bunch of crummy shepherds. I mean, this should have been a choir that sings in the city of Rome or someplace, or in Jerusalem. But here's this choir announcing the birth of Jesus Christ, and it's just to a few shepherds. And I say, crummy shepherds, I just mean a bunch of nobodies, just like me. Just out there in the field taking care of the sheep. And all of a sudden this heavenly host appears saying, glory be to God in the highest, peace on earth, with whom God is well pleased. It's like, wow, this amazing thing. But I mean, I would be shocked by that. We're going to be shocked at all that God does when he comes again. We have some things that tell us what he's going to do, but how he's going to do it is going to be totally amazing. So, I mean, it's just, there's a lot we have to learn. So I hold on to my prophecy with a conviction that I hold loosely in my hands. Because I know that God's going to fulfill every promise. He's going to be faithful to every word he's ever given. But the way he does that is going to amaze us all. So, let me just talk about, quickly, I got to keep moving. Let me just take this salvation and kingdom. Let me just pull this part and just talk about these two things just for a second. Again, when you talk about salvation, if you pull it apart, you see first justification. It means forgiven and declared to be righteous by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When you're first saved, God appears before you and he declares you to be righteous in Christ. That's because your sins are forgiven. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it's as if God stands in front of you and says, you are righteous in my sight. It's a declared righteousness. We're justified, and then we're sanctified. This is the process by which we are made to be holy in Christ. We're made to be like Jesus Christ step by step over time. And then when Jesus appears, we're going to be glorified. That's one salvation. If you let go of the word salvation, it all snaps back together. Because it's just God, when he saves us, he declares us to be righteous in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we're made to be holy, and we're made to be glorified. But that's pulled out over time. So I know God pulls salvation out over time because this whole time represents, number two, sanctification up there, represents our lifetime. This is the whole life that we live as a Christian, all the way from being born again until we die. And really, this happens when Jesus Christ comes. Because our body is separated, soul and spirit are in heaven. It's not until Jesus comes that the resurrection takes place and glorification takes place. But let me pull kingdom apart just for a second. This is the future glory that comes in Christ, and we shall be like him forever. So I just put that up like this. That's where we're headed. So let me pull the kingdom apart. Because you can do the same thing with the kingdom, and let me just show you. The church age, during this 2,000-year period of time, and this represents this time before this kingdom, but this church age is a time when the kingdom of God is in its spirit, inward spiritual kingdom form. Is Jesus Christ king today? I'd say yes, he is. He's seated upon the throne in heaven. Is he king of my heart? Yes. Is he Lord of my life? Yes. He has to be. He is the Lord and Master. He owns me, and I have to obey him. And he is the king. But this is an inward spiritual thing. I don't look about me and see the kingdom of God anywhere here upon the earth. That comes, this is from the cross until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this millennial kingdom will then include this inward spiritual kingdom, but then it will also be an outward visible kingdom. And then the third part of this is the new heavens and new earth. And that happens after this third great white throne judgment. This is the third event, the great white throne judgments in Revelation chapter 20. Now watch up here just for a second, because you can watch the things down here at the bottom, because what happens when you have this new heavens and new earth, just to make an emphasis, this kingdom of God forever, watch at the bottom, all of those things, everything jumps, because what happens is these all are realized, the outward visible kingdom, an inward spiritual kingdom is realized, the perfect, realized perfect kingdom here, the new heavens and the new earth, it all comes together. So all I'm saying is that it seems to me that what God is doing with his kingdom is a similar kind of thing to what he does with our salvation. That you pull it out, it pulls out, and so we have this time of the church, where you have the inward, this is the visible, and this is all of the above. The whole of this kingdom. And this is what God does and will do forever and ever and ever. So, in a sense, what we have is this. And this is my eschatology. It's just, so we have all of this really, and to the glory of God. But it's just not that easy. That's the big picture of what it is. Those are the great events. But the way it's presented causes us as the Lord's people to say, well, I really trust the Lord. I live by faith. I'm trusting him. I'm trusting him to save. I'm trusting him to establish his kingdom. And I look forward to all that he's going to do. Now we should stop. Any comments or questions? You may have questions about this. I know I... Is this put in the...
Not yet.
Okay. Okay. All right. What's that? Okay. Very good. But you've got this, though, don't you?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. Yeah, this stuff is new. I just put this together. Just, you know, somehow it needs to be simple. And, some people say, you know, it takes a theologian to make things really complicated. Just Christians are pretty simple. It takes somebody, you know, you got to have a... And I can make things complicated, but what we're really talking about is something that's very simple. This is the God who made us. When we fell into sin, promised to save us, he saves us, and it reestablishes his authority, which he had here. And God wants to do it this way, for us to see him. And there's going to be surprises along the way in all of this. But that's the big picture of where we're going. And if you don't believe this, if you don't believe Jesus Christ is Savior and King, then you don't believe what the Bible teaches. Because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is the Savior. And if somebody said, well, I don't believe that he's the King, well then I have a problem. But that you've missed one of the big points of that whole thing. And sometimes people say, well, these two should be squished together. And I'm okay with that. I just think it's going to be a bigger kingdom than that. Just me. But if it's not, I'm going with it. You know what God says? I'm not going to say, you know, wait a second, you can't do it that way. So I'm not going to be in the back. I'm not going to be in the back going like this. Yeah, I'm not going to say. Did you see my charts? It was. It seems like it was pretty clear up here. And so anyway, I hate to get all done and then say, well, I just pray that this happens the way the Lord wants it to happen. So that's what we're hoping for. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the fact that you are God and we are seeking to know you and understand. And we pray that you'll guide us in the truth, guide us in our thoughts about salvation. We clearly know that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We clearly know that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we're thankful for the blessings that we have in him. And we pray that you'll continue to guide our hearts in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.